All right, well, good evening, everybody. It is good to see you all. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 40? Genesis chapter 40. Last week at the end of chapter 39, we saw how Joseph was cast into prison, being wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to rape her. So verse 1 starts off, and it came to pass after these things, after Joseph was put in prison. Now, we don't know how long that was. It just says after these things. It could be that 7 years has passed. Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17 years old. He could have spent the next 3 or 4 years in the house of Potiphar before he was accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to rape her. That would mean that Joseph was around 21 years old when he was put into prison. And so if 7 years has passed, many commentators think that's exactly what has happened. Joseph now is around 28 years old. No doubt these last 7 years in prison have been the most difficult of his life. But God used them to break Joseph and to mold him into the man that God needed him to be, an instrument fit for the master's use to accomplish the work that God would call him to do. And so once again it came to pass after these things that the butler and baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, the chief butler of Pharaoh was the overseer over his vineyards and wine cellar, as well as his personal cupbearer. It was his responsibility to see that all the drinks that were given to the king were, first of all, safe to drink, that they weren't poisoned, and that they were of the highest quality. Now, the cupbearer was usually pretty close to the king because he was putting his life on the line every day for his king. This chief baker was Pharaoh's personal royal baker. From what I understand, the Egyptians loved their breads and pastries. They had over 50 different varieties of breads they would bake. I don't know how many kinds of pastries. But so he had his own personal baker that was there with him in the palace. And let me just say this. These were not low-level cabinet positions in Pharaoh's administration. These were pretty top positions, all right? In fact, it's been suggested by many that these titles were also a reference to the role these two men played in ceremonies involving the worship of the Egyptian god Horus, that they would bear the sacred bread and the ceremonial wine that was used to offer to the god on the various feast days throughout the year that this god was worshipped. But both were important positions in Pharaoh's court. When it says they were officers, verse 2, the Hebrew word, as was the case with Potiphar, means eunuch, eunuchs. Those that were close to the king, those that had these very high-level positions, men, were often castrated by the administration because that way the king was your only love and devotion, is the idea. So they did this as a way of demonstrating how devoted they were. They allowed themselves to go through this as a way of demonstrating how devoted they were to the king in this matter. Now, why Pharaoh was so angry at these two guys, we're not told. Possibly he became ill after a meal and blamed these two guys for not keeping better watch on things. You didn't need too much back then for a king to get aggravated with you. And so, you know, he was pretty much the absolute power. So he got aggravated with these two guys and wound up throwing him into prison. Verse 2, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they were in custody for a while. How long, we're not told. I'm guessing it could have been as little as a few weeks, maybe a few months. Pharaoh was, I guess, pretty upset with these two guys, and he wanted to make a point. So he put them in prison, and again, it could have been as much as 6 months. We don't know. Just long enough for Pharaoh to cool off, and apparently he didn't cool off real quick, I guess. So, verse 5, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined to the in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? The Hebrew is dejected. And First of all, let me just say this. Would God give to a couple of unbelievers prophetic dreams? If it suited his purposes, yeah. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? And many years later, Daniel was called in to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He made it a little tougher because he told his wise guys, look, I'm not going to tell you the dream so you can make something up for the interpretation. You tell me what I dreamt and then give me the interpretation. He was a little sharper. Pharaoh was just wanting to get this thing known. He wanted to know what was going on. But let me just say this. You think that after all Joseph had been through, he would have become bitter and indifferent at the suffering or even the sadness of these two prisoners. But he didn't let bitterness take hold in his heart toward anyone who had wronged him. We're going to see that, especially with his brothers, in a few chapters. But guys, and we'll talk more about this next time, I think this is one of the great reasons why he had such good mental health, that he didn't let bitterness come into his heart, coupled with the fact he trusted in God's sovereignty. Think about this. Here's a guy who was just a young kid when he watched his mother die in the side of the road, giving birth to his youngest brother. Here was a guy who had a sister who was raped, and a couple of brothers who decided to take vengeance on a whole town because of it and killed every man there. Then those brothers turned on him, threw him in a pit to leave him to die, but at the last minute decided, let's pull him out, sell him into slavery, make a few bucks. Wound up in Potiphar's house, where he served for 3 or 4 years, doing a great job, faithful, loyal, and then Potiphar's wife, because he wouldn't have an affair with her, tells her husband that he tried to rape her. Now he's in prison. This guy's life would have caused a psychiatrist to jump out a window. And yet he's completely well-adjusted. And we'll see more of that as the story unfolds. Just keep that in mind, though. You don't have to have. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. You don't need years of intensive therapy to work through issues. You just need to let go of the bitterness and trust in God. Anyway, here we see him concerned for these men who wanted, and wanted to know why they seemed so sad, so dejected. Now, let me just stop and interject this. First of all, the ancient Egyptians, from what I understand, put great stock in dreams because they believed that when they slept, they were connected to another realm, another world. So they gave great credence to dreams. Number two, whenever you had a pair of dreams in their way of thinking, that meant the thing was going to come to pass soon. And number three, why would they let a Hebrew slave interpret their dreams? These are high-level guys. Because they didn't have access to the official professional interpreters that had these, what were called dream books, that many thought were essential in unlocking the meanings of dreams. They figured, what the heck, you know? We don't have access to those guys. This guy seems to have the power to interpret dreams. Let's take a shot with him, is the idea, all right? Verse 8, and they said to him, Joseph said, look, guys, why are you so sad today? What's going on? And they said, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. Now, when Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God, it also implied that he believed that dreams and their interpretations both came from God. That many times God used dreams to communicate truth. That was the way he was thinking. He was right, of course. We know that from Scripture. God has used dreams many times to communicate things to people. And so Joseph was of the mindset, look, if God gave you a dream, he's got an interpretation because he wants you to know something. He wants you to understand, or us to understand something. Now, look, let me just say this. We have to be careful that even though God does use dreams at times to communicate his truth to our hearts, listen, not every dream is a revelation from God, okay? First of all, check what you ate last night. If you had onions on your burger, you had something a little too late, that may have been the problem right there. But not every dream is from God. Not every dream has some spiritual message behind it. We got to be careful that we don't put too much weight on dreams. Since God has finished the canon of Scripture, we have his completed word, both Old and New Testaments. I think that God has diminished speaking to people in dreams. Although, as I have said before, I am hearing reports from all over the world that Jesus Christ is appearing to Muslims and others, but I'm thinking Muslims primarily, revealing himself to them, and they are coming to Christ, from what I understand, about 1 million per month. And I think the Lord is doing that to get the stage set for his return. How gracious is our Lord? These folks grown up in a very a hateful religion, especially towards Jews and Christians. And yet God in his mercy is revealing himself to them in dreams. I think that's very significant. So I'm not saying that God doesn't speak anymore in dreams. I just think that for those of us who are his people, we have his word, we study his word. I don't think he uses that as the primary way he wants to communicate to us anymore. But we've got to be careful. We don't put too much weight on dreams. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 7 says, "For in the multitude of dreams are many words, but also vanity." Fear God. Fear God. All right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Where do we learn about what God hates? It's in his word. Go to his word. Study his word. The Bible does warn us that false prophets will use dreams to give weight to their messages. Turn to Jeremiah 23. This is one of the most powerful passages on this anywhere in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 25. God is speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the few faithful prophets at a time in Israel's history when you had so many false prophets running around. And God said in verse 25, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed a dream." You know, I have a dream. I've dreamed a dream, you know. God says, "How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord?" Hey, God uses dreams, but some people, that's all they're looking for, is dreams and things like that. And God is saying, look, you have my word. That's more important. You know I'm speaking through my word. A dream, well, that the devil can give a dream and attach some kind of spiritual significance to it that might mislead. That happens all the time. And false prophets are always having dreams that they claim are from God, and they get off into these things and they're weird and bizarre and contradict scripture altogether. So be very careful. But back in Genesis chapter 40, starting in verse 9, we read, "Then the chief butler told his dream." Now, Joseph said, look, you know, the interpretation of dreams belongs to God. Tell me your dream. So the butler goes first. Verse 9, "And told his dream to Joseph and said to him, Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said, now Joseph doesn't say, well, give me a few days to pray about this. You know, Daniel and his buddies took a few days to pray. God just gives Joseph the interpretation right in the spot. And so Joseph said, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner, when you were his butler. Now, to have your head lifted up usually signifies regaining your dignity, honor, and freedom. Just like hanging your head down, your head is hanging down, it signifies shame and subjection and defeat and so on. So this was good. You know, this was good. And of course, the baker's listening to this and goes, well, that was pretty good. Okay, hey, I dreamed a dream too. All right. Well, before we get to that, verse 14. So, but Joseph says, remember me though. Now he's talking to the butler. You're going to be back in 3 days giving Pharaoh the cup and so on and so forth. He said, you know, when you're restored back to service to Pharaoh, will you remember me when it is well with you? And please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Now, guys, at this point, many commentators come down on Joseph. You say, well, why? Well, they come down on him for asking the butler to put a good word in for him with Pharaoh. They say he's trying to take things into his own hands here. He's trying to work out his own release. This is a lapse of faith. But I think that that is unfair criticism of Joseph. I really do. I mean, it's not wrong to use every avenue open to you to try to improve your position or your circumstance. I mean, Paul the Apostle did it. He used his Roman citizenship to get himself out of a scourging. He demanded his rights as a Roman citizen to be able to appeal his case directly to Caesar, which he did, which they allowed him to do because he was a Roman citizen. Again, it's not wrong to use whatever avenues open to you to try to improve your situation. You know, if you're trying to find a job, it's not wrong to call people you know, contacts. It's not a lapse in faith. It's just trying to use every opportunity that God has opened to you to impact your circumstance. Now, if God doesn't want to use those contacts and has something totally different in mind, believe me, nothing's going to happen. All right? Nothing's going to happen. And you'll be open to some new thing he's wanting to do. All right? But we're going to see, though, that even though we can use our opportunities or avenues that we have available to us to better our circumstance, we need to realize that God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign. And ultimately, he is in control of our lives and our circumstances. Here we see Joseph tries to work out his release by asking Pharaoh's cupbearer to intercede for him to Pharaoh. And yet, as he's going to see, and we need to understand, God's timetable for the work he wants to do isn't subject to our schedule. Okay? We wish it was, but it's not. All right? In fact, we know in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, Solomon said, "For everything there is a what? Season. A time for every purpose of God under heaven," is the idea. And also Proverbs 19, verse 21, Solomon said there, "There are many plans in a man's heart." You know, we have many plans that we plan in our hearts. "Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Now, the Lord's going to do what he ultimately wants to do. But it's not wrong to pray. And the Bible does say the fervent, effective prayers of righteous people avails much, accomplishes great things. But there are some things that God has determined he's going to do, and he's not going to be, you know, dissuaded by anything we do or pray. But you pray anyways. You pray anyways. But as Jesus prayed, "Father, here's what I'd like you to do, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's true faith, all right? Well, Genesis 40, verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, so here we go. So the baker's standing there listening to this, thinking, "Gee, that was good. That was a good interpretation for the butler. Hey, I've dreamed a dream too. Let me tell it to you. I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, not so good. He said, "Well, here's the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now, the Egyptians didn't use the gallows to hang people and execute them. What they used to do is they would cut their heads off, and then they would stick their bodies on a pole, a tree, as it's mentioned here, a wood pole, and they would kind of display. The Assyrians did this too. In many ancient cultures, the idea was you were striking fear into people not to cross the government that was doing the executing, in this case, Egypt. They wanted to make this a kind of a grotesque statement that, look, if you go against Pharaoh and the Egyptian government, here's what the penalty is going to be. So that's what happened. So whereas the reference of Joseph to the butler's head being lifted up meant lifted up in honor and joy, for the baker, it meant lifted up off his body. Not so joyful, all right? Verse 20, "Now it came to pass in the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Now look, Egyptian records indicate that it was common to grant amnesty on the king's birthday. But it was more common to grant it on the day of his ascension to the throne, because in Egyptian theology, when a man became Pharaoh, he was born a god at that time. They believed Pharaoh was the incarnation of the god Ra, the sun god. So when a man became Pharaoh, that was also his birthday, spiritually speaking, a time when he became a god. And it was on those days especially they would grant amnesty to prisoners. So it was, this was common that Pharaoh did this for the butler. Verse 22, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine being Joseph? You've been in this prison now for almost 10 years. This was your one shot, okay? You're thinking, this is my one shot. Man, God has used me to interpret a dream for this guy. It's going to be good for him. He's going to be restored back to Pharaoh's service and so on. Look, when you get back to Pharaoh, will you please put a good word in for me? Because, man, I don't belong here. I didn't do anything wrong. I was taken from the land of the Hebrews and so on and so forth. Remember me. And I'm thinking, if I was Joseph, after a week or two, even two, I'm thinking, any day now, they're going to come and let me out of here, because this guy, I know he's going to put a good word in for me, and Pharaoh's going to listen, going to let me out, and I'm going to be able to go home. But 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, I think around the sixth or seventh week, he must have figured out, you know what, it's not going to happen. The butler has forgotten all about me. And I'm sure at that point, Joseph was absolutely devastated. You know, when you have hope, and you're putting all your faith in this one thing, and all of a sudden it doesn't happen. I think Joseph at this point was really broken. He was really devastated. And again, I think he had put all his hope in the butler to save him from his circumstances. But I think, guys, that was the problem. And I'm reading between the lines a little bit here. It doesn't actually say that. But I know human nature. Joseph was he was a very godly man, but he was a human being. And I'm sure that this really broke him. He was putting all his hope in the butler saving him from his circumstance. But that was his problem. At that moment, he was looking more to a man to save him than his God. His God, whose timing is always perfect. Psalm 146, verse 3. The psalmist says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. We put our trust in God always. Again, we can do our best to better ourselves in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. But in the end, our lives are moved along by the providential hand of God according to his divine plan and schedule. Again, Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's why James says, look, it's good to make plans. It's good to say, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go over here and do this. It's good to have a plan. But then James says, but always add, if the Lord wills. That has to be in our minds always. That, you know what? I can make my plans, and often God has put those plans in my heart, so I'm really doing what he wants. But I always have to remember that I'm not in charge. I'm not in control. I want to be diligent. I want to be able to say, Lord, I've planned my way out for the next day or so, so I'm using my time wisely. But Lord, at any time, if you want to redirect me, you're God, you're my Lord, I'm totally open to that. Have that mindset. Now, if Joseph had been released early, he would have gone back to Canaan. He would have gone home and would have missed what God had planned for him in Egypt. And therefore, what Joseph didn't know, when the butler left the prison that day, what Joseph didn't know was that God had supernaturally blocked the butler's memory, because it wasn't yet the timing of God for Joseph to be released. One author put it well. He said, Joseph experienced disappointment after disappointment. His brother's murderous rejection, evil for doing good in resisting Potiphar's wife, the withering disappointment from the forgetful cupbearer. Joseph's life teaches us that disappointments are essential to spiritual growth because they demand faith and resting all hope upon God. As V. Raymond Edmond wrote, delay never thwarts God's purposes, it only polishes his instrument, end quote. I like that. Now, as we've already pointed out, Joseph is the most powerful and descriptive type of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament. Did you notice the two elements introduced by the butler and baker's dreams? The bread and the wine. Count how many times the word cup appears. It's four. There were four cups used in the Passover meal. Also, Joseph, again, a type of Christ, he had a desire to be remembered, even as Jesus had a desire to be remembered the night of his last Passover meal with his disciples. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, chapter 41, verse 1, then it came to pass, listen, at the end of two full years. What do you think was going through Joseph's mind during this time? Now, by this time, he had been in prison for almost 10 years. I said last, just a minute ago, it was 10 years before the 2 years. No, with the 2 years now, he has been in prison about 10 years. 13 years have passed since his brothers first sold him into slavery. Joseph is now 30 years old. And I'm sure he felt at this time that some of the best years of his life have been wasted. I can't imagine he didn't feel that way. I mean, I'm thinking that during those 10 years in prison, that some of the best years of his life had been wasted, or so he thought, I mean, I believe that's what he was feeling at times. I mean, he probably had bouts of deep discouragement, even depression, that he might never get out of there, that God maybe had forgotten about him or had forsaken him altogether. You know how the devil starts working? You know, he was a strong believer. That's obvious. But even strong believers in the midst of a prolonged trial can begin to think, God, have I done something to offend you, Lord? Are you still with me? I pray and nothing is going on. And Lord, are you still there? Have you forsaken me? Now we know that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the devil is very powerful in his persuasiveness and his persuasion, where he gets us to think, because of our circumstances, that God maybe has abandoned us. That's the problem. We get our eyes on our circumstances and off of God. We have to remember that in the midst of any trial or adverse circumstance, keep your eyes on God. My pastor used to say, he said, look, when you don't know what God is doing, fall back on what you do know about God. That he's a good God. He loves you. You belong to him. He's watching over you. He's taking care of you. And he's got a plan in mind for whatever it is he's putting you through. What Joseph couldn't possibly have known when he woke up that morning was that God's preparation time had come to an end and a brand new phase in his life was about to start. For the time had come for God to use his servant in a way he could only have dreamed of. Pun intended. Chapter 37, verses 7 and 9, God gave Joseph two dreams. That someday his whole family would bow down to him, that he would be an authority over his whole family, and Joseph no doubt believed it would be much broader than just his family. Well, again, verse 1, then it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. That would be the Nile, of course. Suddenly there came up out of the river seven cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up, the Hebrews actually chewed up. That's kind of a disturbing image, right? They chewed up the skinny, ugly cows, chewed up the fat, healthy-looking cows. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven fine-looking and fat cows, so Pharaoh awoke. I'm thinking, he must have, I'm sure it was a very vivid dream. When God gives a dream, it's very vivid, okay? I'm convinced. In fact, it's so vivid that people in the scriptures sometimes were not sure if they had actually dreamed a dream or it had really happened. Remember when Peter was released from prison, the angel, he was dreaming, and the angel came and started to just open doors and chains were falling off. And Peter wasn't sure if he was dreaming or if it was really happening. It was very vivid, Okay, very vivid. And I'm sure Pharaoh woke up and he's like, whoa. But I'm sure just, you know, one dream, probably attributed it to too much pepperoni and his pizza the night before. No biggie, I'm just going to go back to sleep. All right, I just forget it. Too weird. You know, dreams are weird. So verse 5, he slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly seven heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin heads devoured the seven plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning. Now that would be the same morning that Joseph woke up, like he had every morning for the last 10 years, convinced this was going to be the same as every other day for the last 10 years. He had gotten up early to do whatever chores he had to do. I want you to see how this coincides, right? I mean, when Joseph got up, just another day in prison. But he didn't realize that Pharaoh, that night, had a couple of dreams from God. And they were going to be very significant in Joseph's life. So Pharaoh woke up. It was a dream that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, these Egyptian magicians and wise men were impressive guys, and they did seem to have some occult supernatural powers. If you remember, years later, when God brought Moses to a different Pharaoh at this time, of course, God told Moses, you tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and Pharaoh, of course, refused. And so Moses started to, under the power of God, bring these plagues, right? And the first one, I think, was the plague of blood, where he turned water into blood, and the magicians were able to duplicate it. Next one was plague of the frogs. And they also brought frogs into the land of Egypt through their enchantments, right? So these guys had supernatural powers, but they couldn't interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Now, Pharaoh knew these dreams had to mean something. Again, the Egyptians were kind of plugged in to dreams. They really did believe that many times they had significance and meaning behind them. So Pharaoh was determined to find out what these dreams meant. And so as he's got all the wise guys, magicians there that morning, because as soon as he woke up, you're Pharaoh. You know, people jump when you give the word. So he puts the word out immediately, call all the wise men and magicians in. They're going to interpret this dream for me, these two dreams, right? And as he's telling these magicians and wise men the dreams, they can't interpret it. They don't know what it means. But guess what? Guess who's standing right next to him? The chief butler. Because that was part of his job, to stand next to the Pharaoh, to get him anything he needed, anything he wanted. So he's listening to these guys. He's listening to Pharaoh explain the dreams. The wise men, they can't interpret the dreams. And then the butler speaks up, verse 9. He said to Pharaoh, I remember my faults this day. Well, it's about time. Man, now King, I'm sorry. You know, I just remembered something. Now, look, the older I get, the more patient I am with this guy. Because I can't remember anything anymore, okay? But give him a little break, because he's just come back to his full senses from 2 years that God has imposed on him, amnesia. Kind of a divinely imposed amnesia that he's been suffering with for the last 2 years. And the light goes on. Suddenly his memory comes back. And the chief butler says, verse 9, I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Now, does that sound a little strange to you? Because as the butler is explaining this, it sounds like when you read this, he's saying, this guy in prison not only interpreted the dreams, he made them come to pass. And if that's what you're hearing properly. Because in Egypt, they believed that the one who had the power to interpret the dream also had the power to bring it to pass and did bring it to pass. So that's why here in verse 13, it sounds a little strange. It came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me. He, Joseph, restored me to my office, and he, Joseph, hanged the baker. Just so you understand now what's going on. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing. I would imagine that was good, a good thing. Shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. In other words, God will give you the interpretation that will satisfy your heart. Notice that Joseph never, ever takes any credit for himself. He doesn't try to receive any glory. And that was one of the reasons I believe God used him so powerfully. It's those men and women who refuse to take any credit for the work that God does that God continues to use. Those that begin to get a big head, because there's been a lot of men and women that God has put in the ministry who were nobodies, and God has begun to bless their ministry mightily, and suddenly they think of themselves as somebodies. I can think of at least a couple right now in our own movement that have become celebrity pastors. And I'm waiting for God to remind them who's in charge and who gets the credit for what the work being done. And that will happen. Pride goes before a fall. He who exalts himself, the Bible says, will be brought down. That's just the way it is. But Joseph never, ever tried to take any credit or glory for himself. Pharaoh says, I hear you, young guy. I hear you can enter. None of my wise men. I got the best and the brightest in the whole world. None of my magicians and wise men can interpret my two dreams. I hear you can do it. Joseph said, I can't do it, but I have a God who I worship. He knows the dreams and the interpretations. He'll give you an answer. Verse 17, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up or chewed up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So Pharaoh says, look, I'm looking at these fat cows, seven of them. All of a sudden, here comes seven really skinny, ugly, gaunt cows. And they eat up the seven fat cows, but they don't look any fatter. They're still as ugly and skinny as ever. Okay. He said, verse 22, also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads of grain, is the idea, came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now, up until this point, Pharaoh has just basically recapped what we've already read, okay? Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Wow. I am sure that Pharaoh was very impressed with this young Hebrew prisoner. Very impressed. I mean, he just destroyed Pharaoh's own magicians and wise men. I mean, he didn't have to stop and think about it. He just, boom, God gave him the interpretation right there on the spot. And Pharaoh, no doubt, was very impressed. But Joseph didn't stop there. He then goes on to advise Pharaoh what he should do in light of the interpretation that God has just given to him about these two dreams. Verse 33, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man to set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years." Now, usually there was a 10% tax on all produce from all that you grew in your fields and on your land. Now it would be double. But you know what? There'd be so much plenty, people wouldn't mind. Okay? So during these 7 years of plenty, you're to collect 20% of all the produce that's grown in the land of Egypt. Verse 35, "Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine." Wise counsel. I wish Joseph was around today running for president. I'd vote for him in a heartbeat. A 20% flat tax? Are you kidding me? Bring it on. Verse 37, "So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" I mean, there's nobody as wise as this guy. I mean, we don't need to look any farther. He's the wise guy that, you know, we need to appoint over all of this. It's interesting that he said, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" That is the first time in the Bible the term Spirit of God is mentioned. Now, there are those that say, well, he's not, you got to understand, Pharaoh is a pagan. He's not really using it the way we would use it when we talk about the Spirit of God filling somebody. As Christians, we know what that means. But Pharaoh, you know, he just meant he's filled with a spirit of one of the gods. But, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure about that. Because archaeology has proven that as far back as the time of Abraham and then into the time of Joseph, there was knowledge in the land of Egypt, in that area, but also in Egypt, about who the true and living God was, the God of the Hebrews. So it could very well be that Pharaoh knew who Joseph's God was. Not that Pharaoh was a believer. He might have wound up becoming one. But at this point, at least, he understands whose God Joseph is that he worships and believes that the spirit of Joseph's God is in him, that has given him the ability to interpret dreams and give wise counsel as to what to do with regard to the dreams that he has interpreted. I guess the bottom line is he was pretty taken with this young Hebrew prisoner. So much so that we read, verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck." Of course, this signet ring was very important. It contained the royal seal that represented the king's authority in all matters to make purchases, to sign orders, in short, to do all the king's business. It was power of attorney, basically. Whoever wore the ring, it was the same as the Pharaoh when he would give orders and make decrees. Verse 43, "And Pharaoh had Joseph ride in the second chariot which he had." This was a very high position. He was second to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. "And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and he cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So nobody can do anything, but they have to first come to you to get the go-ahead. Talk about a rags-to-riches story. All right? I mean, look, when Joseph woke up that morning, he had no idea how dramatically his life would change. He would begin the day as a prisoner. He would end the day as prime minister over all of Egypt. Before the day was out, he would realize that every event in his life had been orchestrated by God for such a time as this. For such a time as this. God had not forsaken him. God had prepared him. And guys, once God finishes his work of preparation in our lives, you say, when is that? It's up to God's sovereign plan. But once God finishes the work he's doing in us, which is always the most important work before he works through us, but as God is preparing us for the work, someday that preparation comes, not that you stop learning or, you know, once you start getting into the ministry he's called you to, but once God finishes his work of preparation, it's amazing. Listen, it's amazing how fast things can happen and change can occur when God, underline that, when God, not us, says it's time. Moses tried to rush the timetable of God, remember? He believed that the reason he grew up in Pharaoh's palace, he knew he was an Egyptian, Hebrew. And he believed that the only reason that God had allowed him to grow up as a foster child of Pharaoh in the palace was because God was going to use him to deliver his people Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He was right. But where he made his mistake was he decided he was going to do it on his timetable. Failed miserably and had to flee town, flee Egypt. And for the next 40 years, he was a shepherd in the backside of the desert. But again, that was his preparation time. See, God had ordained Moses was going to be a deliverer, but God had to prepare him first. I mean, if he was going to be a shepherd over God's people, who were not the easiest to shepherd, by the way, he would have to learn how to take care of sheep as a real shepherd. That took 40 years. But when God says it's time, things happen quick. The work I've been working in you is done. It's time for me to now start working through you. And when God says it's time, buckle up, things begin to move quickly. And I think if I could be wrong, but I think that God is about to move quickly. I think all the years of preparation, all the time of study, all the time of prayer, asking God to do a great work, one last great work before the rapture, I think that God is about ready to do a work. I'm not saying it's going to be an easy work. I'm not saying it's not going to involve a lot of suffering like we see Joseph was put through. But out of that suffering, God is going to bring a great work, and he's going to use us to accomplish that. And I think the time is coming nearer, and when it finally is upon us, things are going to move quickly. Now, I just want you to remember this, though. I always try to think of Joseph, all those years he was in prison, in Potiphar's house, especially in prison, what he was thinking, how he was feeling, how lonely he must have felt, how abandoned at times he felt, like God had departed from him, left him in a rotten, stinking dungeon to rot, and God had walked away from his life. And he was discouraged many times, depressed, thinking that he'd never get out of there. He was faithful, though. He never stopped being faithful. We never see anywhere where he turned against God and said, you know, this is the thanks I get for serving you. I'm out of here. You're not my God anymore. We don't ever see anything like that with Joseph. Remember this, though. The next time you find yourself a prisoner of your circumstances, and maybe you start to think that God has forgotten about you, Paul said these stories in the Old Testament, true stories, were written for our what? Learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope in our circumstances. I draw a lot of comfort from the lives of men like Abraham and Jacob. You say, Jacob? Yeah, if God can save Jacob, there's hope for all of us. So I draw comfort from Jacob, all right? Because the grace of God was definitely upon him. I look at Joseph. And I see a man who was faithful. Sometimes we think we're going through adverse circumstances because I haven't been faithful. And maybe that is true. You have to examine your own heart and your life to see if you've been faithful or not. But don't assume because you're going through a difficult time that God is somehow punishing you because you haven't been faithful. Here, look at a guy like Joseph. He was totally faithful. He found himself in this terrible circumstance. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, 46 years he was faithful preaching God's word to a generation didn't want to hear it. Nobody got saved in 46 years, yet he was faithful. And right where God wanted him to be, even though he was persecuted, beaten up all the time, thrown into wells and cisterns. Look, be careful that you don't interpret your circumstances if they're negative, that God is punishing you because you haven't been faithful. First of all, what we consider negative often is not really negative at all. It's God working. The devil comes along, tries to whisper in our ears, see, you're going through this because you're a lousy Christian. And God's had it with you. He's written you off. He's abandoned you. But what the devil tries to use to condemn, God wants us to remember, no, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things are working together for good to those that love me and are called according to my purpose. I have a plan for your life. I haven't forsaken you. The work I began, I'm going to finish, as Paul said in Philippians 1. Don't listen to the devil's condemnation. Get your eyes on God. Praise him and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I know you're doing something. My job is to learn what the lessons you want me to learn. Because you're preparing me for a work. And I want to know what that work is. I want to be ready for it when the day comes. And one day, guys, and this is how it often works, in one day, everything can change. Everything can change. And you will realize why God allowed you to go through that. Can I tell you the story one more time about, some of you are new here. There's a young lady who Cindy and I support. She's in ministry today in Africa. Her name is Erica Fye. And Cindy knows her mom real well. And she grew up in Brooklyn or the Bronx, a tough neighborhood. And one day coming home from school, a young girl, 16, 17, she was gang raped. But Erica was a very strong Christian. And she found it in her heart, through the love of God, to forgive these men. She prayed for them. Because of the way she dealt with this situation, her sister, who had gotten into the occult, saw the way her sister had handled this and got saved. Now a few years passes. Erica feels the tug in her heart to go to Africa. And she hooks up one of our ministries that we support out there, far-reaching ministry, good ministry. And she winds up in Africa. And God leads her to minister to a group of women in this tribe who routinely are raped by the men in the village. And Erica realized at that time, God allowed that to prepare me for this ministry. That I could relate to these women and they could relate to me. To give me an open door to their hearts with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, we comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have been comforted with by God. That's the definition of ministry. We go through hurts, God comforts us, we learn from that, we take those comforts, and we then apply them to help others to know the love and the comfort of God that he's comforted us with in our adversities. That's ministry, guys. We're living in a hurting world. And in a hurting world, people can't relate to those who have never gone through trials, tragedies, heartache. That's why God allows his people to go through these things. Not because he doesn't love us, but because he loves us and wants to use us to reach others for him. Others that are hurt, beaten up. When God's ready to work, though, guys, things move quick. Just a little side note. I'm kind of wondering the conversation Potiphar had with his wife the next morning over cornflakes and coffee. You remember that Hebrew slave that worked for us a few years back? Yeah, the one that tried to rape me? Yeah, that's the one. I got to report to him today. He's my new boss. I don't know, it just came to mind. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now various interpretations have been given to the exact meaning of this name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. Some of these would include abundance of life, savior of the world, revealer of secrets, God's word speaking life, furnisher of sustenance, and so on. It just seems that Pharaoh chose a name for Joseph that expressed the contribution that Joseph was going to make to the whole nation. He was going to be used to save the nation from a coming famine. If it wasn't for Joseph, you know what would have happened? They would have enjoyed those years of plenty, as we tend to do, wasteful, extravagant, and they wouldn't have prepared for the famine because they wouldn't have known about it that was coming. But now they knew, and Joseph was used by God to let them know. And so Pharaoh chose a name. And I kind of think savior of the world. But He was given a wife. Her name was Asenath, and which apparently indicates something like dedicated to Nath, or Neith, being the Egyptian equivalent to the goddess Minerva. So this gal was raised, obviously, in a pagan home, okay? But tradition says that she did become a believer in the God of her husband, Joseph. And seems to have gone on to be a good mom, raising her boys in the ways of the God of Israel. But as far as the record of Joseph, this is interesting. Every one of the patriarchs have had more than one wife. Joseph is the only one that never, at least from what we see in the scripture, he never married any other wife than Asenath. He's a type of Christ. Jesus has only married one bride. One bride. That's his church. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Wow. Wow. Second in command, only to Pharaoh, right? Can I say something to you? Wow. Yeah, wow. Joseph, listen, has just entered the most dangerous period of his young life. You say, what do you mean? He has now achieved great wealth and power and success. One author had this to say, and I think it's so true. And we'll end with this. He said, Joseph's soul was in greater peril than at any other time in his short life. It is one thing to remain believing and God-centered and faithful in the pit. It's quite another to be faithful at the pinnacle. The pit instilled dependence upon God. Days, months, and years in the pit graced Joseph's soul with an ever-deepening sense of need and dependence upon God. There was only one way to look while in the pit, and that was up to God. On the other hand, the pinnacle of Egyptian life inclined the soul toward pride and independence. At the top, looking up to God was not so natural. It was far easier then for Joseph to look down on humanity and to depend upon servants to meet his needs. And the fact that Joseph's name, speech, clothing, and wife were all Egyptian encouraged him to forget where he came from. Also, the undeniable brilliance of his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and his plan to spare Egypt could well have begun to give him a sense of mental and moral superiority, end quote. Could have. It didn't, though. It didn't. Joseph started well. He also finished well. There's a lot of men and women who start well for the Lord. They don't finish so good. He was a man who started well and finished well. Because I think Joseph never took his eyes off of his God. He was in Egypt just like centuries later Daniel would be in Babylon. Egypt is a type of the world. God has called us to be in the world. What he doesn't want is for the world to get in us. That's the secret. Joseph knew God had called him to Egypt. But he also knew that Egypt was never to be allowed to be a temptation to Joseph. All the power, all the glory, all the wealth. Joseph realized, you know what? This is nothing compared to eternity. And I am not going to let these fleeting treasures of the earth take me away from the treasures that are mine in heaven if I am faithful to my God. So Joseph started well. He finished well. And we'll pick up the story next week. And guys, read ahead. I think you will find the secret to Joseph's, again, mental health, why he was so well adjusted. It comes through in the names he calls his two boys. And we'll spend a little time on that next time we meet. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these stories that encourage our hearts and give us hope. Because, Lord, if you work this way in Joseph's life, or Abraham, Jacob, Daniel, well, Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no reason you can't work. No, probably we won't be the king of Egypt, that's true, but or prime minister. But, Lord, we know that you'll never abandon us. Even in our darkest moments, you're with us. And Lord, everything is being used to prepare us, to shape us, to mold us into the instrument that is fit for your use. And when you're ready, well, we need to be ready because things will move quickly. So, Lord, give us grace to not let the devil tell us that we're the prisoner of our circumstances, that you have forsaken us. You don't love us. But, Lord, give us grace to remember that you're just simply preparing us. And the greater the work, the longer the preparation time. So, Lord, it's our responsibility just to praise you, to thank you, to love you, to trust you, and to say, here I am, Lord, when you're ready, I want to be used. May you give us, Lord, the grace to be used in these last days. For we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.